and sometimes it gets pretty caustic around here with questions, and we can't get them all in, but we do what we can do. So, you know, we're glad you're here tonight. And who's our mic guy? Who's got the, right there. Well, you got Dell right there has got a question, alias Bozy. All right, listen up now.
Is it?
Yeah, Isaiah 45, specifically verse 11, but let me read verse 7, then we'll go down to 11. I like verse 7, that does something for me.
Okay, let's get there first. Isaiah 45. Okay, where do you want to start?
I want to start in verse 7.
Okay, I'll read it.
I will read it.
You know what? Why don't you read it? You know what? You're coming close to be the fastest and the quickest person turnaround in our church. In 1 week, out the next. So go ahead, Bose. Go ahead, Dale.
It says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. I just want to read it, but my question is in verse 11.
Oh, yeah, I always read another verse when I want to know what's going on. I have that same problem. Go ahead, read verse 11, because I'm not going to read it.
No comment. That says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker, ask of me of things to come concerning my son and concerning the work of my hands, command you me. And that has always bothered me. I do not feel like commanding my Lord anything. He commands me. I don't need to command him. I wanted your thought on that.
Well, you missed out a great blessing telling God what to do. Most people are already well into this before. Amen, 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 amen. So let's read verse 11 here. It says, thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker, Israel's Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. I have made the earth and create man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all the host have I commanded. Now, the command up there in verse 11 is the same verse in 12. He's not telling you to command God to do something. He's telling you to ask God on what God has commanded, and God will give you what he has commanded. So it's not you commanding God to do something. Yeah. Yeah.
That makes it a lot clearer.
I do it for a living.
Yeah, right. What, is that your day job?
Yeah. Yeah, from muddle to puddle, that's me. Yeah, and that was a great thing to see, Dale. Forget Dale. Bozy, that was a great thing to see. Because when you look at that, you would get that impression. But that's why I always tell everybody that you always want to read the next verse or at least establish the context. And here, what he's talking about here in verse 11 and 12 is Psalms 33:6. The word of the Lord of the heaven made, and all the host of the heaven by the breath of his mouth. He commanded, and it stood still. So it's a thing where it's talking about concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. In other words, us asking God about how he commanded the things when he created everything. So, yeah, that's a great question. Good question. That's a good question. Very good. I like questions like that.
How you doing?
I'm doing good.
All right. I got a legitimate question.
You got a who?
A legitimate one.
You do? I'll be the judge of that.
Yeah. Esther 3:1.
Exodus 3:1.
Esther.
Esther, I'm sorry.
Yeah.
All right, chapter 3, verse 1. And after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hamadalah, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king so commanded concerning him, but Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence.
Okay, so it's just mainly Esther 3:1. It says that Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the Agagite. Now, the Agagite is what Agag back in 1 Samuel, where Samuel slays Agag. Is that him?
Yeah, that's correct, yes.
Okay, can we go back to 1 Samuel 15? So 1 Samuel 15:20. Someone's probably asked you this question. It's just I've never heard
it. And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone the way which the Lord sent me and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites.
So all the Amalekites were destroyed except Agag, correct? Saul spared.
No, because if you go down the end of the chapter here, when Samuel shows up, verse 32, or where's it down through here?
Yeah, 32, 33,
he gets killed too.
So 700 years before Esther, the king of Agag and all those people get slaughtered. How does Haman connect with the Agagite?
Well, he obviously, when it says he killed all the people, it means all the people right there.
Okay.
It doesn't mean all the people that were...
Okay.
Yeah.
Under his kingship.
Yeah,
okay.
Just talking about the people in the story right here.
Got it.
It's with him. In every massacre, there are survivors.
On Sunday, you talked about 7 great awakenings.
Yes.
I was just wondering if you can go into those.
I can. Thank you, William. Let me take tomorrow off. Mm-hmm. Just stay home and relax. Tell your boss I said it was okay. Now, I mentioned Sunday that... what God had did in America is so unique, and it really sets America and American history apart. And, of course, we never get any of this in schools. And what you find is that, you know, God, as I said Sunday, definitely had a plan for America. And God knows the cycle by which all history runs. And I talked about it the other, I think I didn't talk about that Sunday, where it goes through a man, it goes through a movement, it goes through a machine, and it finally goes into being a monument. And that's the way everything goes in history. And the thing that you want to do is it's okay, it starts with a man, that's okay, because God uses men. And it goes into a movement, that's okay, because the movement, as long as it's, you know, God's movement, you're okay too. But what you don't want it to do is to move into the slick machine aspect. And this is what has happened to Christianity. Christianity has become a slick Madison Avenue machine that just it operates on its own. It has no no maintenance to it. It just runs. It loses all sense of anything that God has because it's just like a machine. It's all automated. And you see that in churches. You see it in Christianity. You see it in everything. I think I use the example of the Salvation Army, but you could use the example of the Methodist Church. That would be another one. It started with John Wesley. That was a man. It started as then it went to a movement. That was the Methodist. And then, of course, it got into a machine, and now it's a monument. They're dead. Bible colleges are the same thing. They start out with a man. I'll take, you know, Moody, D.L. Moody. He started a great church in Chicago and started a Bible college there, Moody Bible Institute. There it was. It started with a man. It went into a movement, and then it moved into a machine, and now it's as dead as a doornail. It happens. That's the cycle of all history, and that happens with nations. That's what happened to the nation of Israel. It's what happened to England. And it's what finally happened to America. But unlike any other nation on this planet, God never did this to any of the nations in Europe. He didn't with Germany. He didn't with Czechoslovakia. He didn't with Hungary. He didn't with any of those nations. France, none of them. Certainly not Spain. But in America, God, every 30 or 40 years, as he saw the cycle begin to demise Christianity, God injected himself into this country through a great revival. We have come to know it as the Great Awakenings in America. And, you know, the first one we talked about Sunday was in the 1700s, around 1740, somewhere in there. And there's no really exact date on these. But it was a movement. And you can't just date a movement. And what happened was, is once the founding fathers and the pilgrims got over here, they came over to found a country that would give them the religious freedom to teach the Bible the way they wanted to their families without any persecution. As I said earlier, all of them had suffered from a church-state disaster, either the Lutheran Church by that time, obviously the Church of England, and most certainly the Roman Catholic Church, even the Presbyterian Church by that time. They all were church-state churches. When I say church-state, I mean that the state, that the country formally adopted this religion as the state religion. So when you were born into Germany, you were born a Lutheran. In the Catholic states like France or Spain, when you were born a Catholic. You didn't have a say in it. And so, you know, in Scotland and those places, that's the Presbyterian. In England, it was Church of England. And so, you know, what happened was is that when the founding fathers came over, they came over for religious relief from religious persecution. And they started this country, as we've already seen, based on the Word of God. The founding fathers began to, God began to do some great things through them. They understood the tyranny of England under King George. They all knew what they had been through. They didn't want that. And so there was fresh in their minds what they needed to do. But as I've said many, many times, and the quicker you learn this, the better off you are, is the fact that, you know, all history is nothing more than God moving to do what he's going to do and then the devil moving to block that. And that's what you see in America. And America hadn't got its roots down very long before from Europe came in the false doctrine of Unitarianism. Now, it's not the Unitarianism that we know in unity today. That's a whole different ballgame. This was the Unitarianism that Christ was not God, and you know, but it wasn't like it is today. And of course, it began to take its toll in America. And the first great awakening that God brought about was, as I said Sunday, with George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. And there were other guys that were, I mean, Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield are what the historians write about, and I'm not saying that they shouldn't, But I'm going to tell you right now, there was probably 100,000 other guys out there that never got their name written down that were doing the same thing and keeping this country, pastors preaching the Word of God. It's just those two guys, what the writers of history wrote about. So we see that great awakening bringing America at the crucial time, right where she needed to be. But as time goes on, that cycle begins to degrade it all again. And so you have the second great awakening. And if you notice these, the Holy Spirit of God in the Bible, I told you that the Holy Spirit of God filed a flight plan in Genesis 1, moved upon the face of the waters, and it never stops. That flight plan in the Bible of the moving of the Holy Spirit of God will always be east to west. That's the direction of the Holy Spirit of God moving through the Bible. So when these great awakenings start in America, they actually move east to west through 200 years of our time, starting in New England and winding up out in the West Coast. And then the cycle is complete. Around 1800, the country again began to go into the slow downward spiral of losing God and the reality of God. And so God gave the second great awakening in New York and Pennsylvania. And here again, it awoke this country back to God in a way that that God got reestablished. He injects himself into history at certain times through this country, and we know it as the Great Awakenings. Around 1830 or 40, some 30, 40 years later, again moving east to west, we see that it begins to go south again, and then God gives the third great awakening, which is called the Cumberland Gap Valley Revival. And this is, again, Pennsylvania, Maryland, West Virginia, these states, and God gets, rejuvenated again in this country. By the time we get to the 1860s in the Civil War, some things have happened around the world that obviously began to evolution. Now, Charles Darwin had come up with his theory on evolution. And, of course, this impacted the scholarly world to a great degree in America. And it brought about a great debate, because now we're going from the fact that, the founding fathers talked about God as their creator, and now science is coming up with the fact that there is no God, there was no creation, and evolution is the process by which it... And so we see that happening. And during the Civil War, the fourth Great Awakening breaks out in the South with the Southern Army. And it brings them back to God. Now, there's another reason for this, and it's a little-known reason, and that is that when the Civil War broke out, the Vatican took the side of the South over the North. And the Vatican wanted the South to win because she felt like the South would have been more sympathetic to the Roman Catholic Church than the North would have been. And, of course, she writes Jefferson Davis, who is the president of the Confederacy, a letter recognizing the Confederate government, and some of the, puts envoys to him and to the southern states, all to try to get some kind of, relationship with them, hoping that they would win, and then the Roman Catholic Church could again reestablish herself. Now, the reason why she picked the southern states is because in Louisiana, New Orleans, to be a fact, that's where the Jesuits had their headquarters in the United States, Loyola University. This is where the Jesuits got their foothold, and they had kind of lost their foothold after the French and Indian War. The French and Indian War, again, French being Catholic, fought against the British. To try to take, and of course they were defeated, so she lost that. This is why you have one of the states that we all know today as Maryland, with the capital being Baltimore, Lord Baltimore was a Roman Catholic, and Maryland is Maryland. They tried to bring that back to under Roman Catholicism. It didn't work. So she's looking to align with the South to, in case the South would win, that then she would have a foot in the door to establish herself with this government. Of course, we know that didn't happen. So just to get off base here for a moment, this is why at the end of the Civil War, the Roman Catholic Church was behind the assassination of Abraham Lincoln and, you know, and put that whole plot together. Every one of those conspirators was a Roman Catholic. Most of them were caught, shot, or hung. Two of them escaped to Canada, French, and then got back to Rome, and two of the very conspirators that were there were now put in the Vatican Guard of the Roman Catholic Church. And also is all found in a book called Roman Imperialism, which is a big, thick book, which is, you know, you're better off to get the comic book in there. It's a lot easier and a lot better, I think. But you're laughing, but it is, believe me. You got to read through so much to figure out where you're at. But though this is the reason why there was a rival that broke out in the Southern Army during the Civil War. It held the line that the Catholic Church never got their foot in it, yet at the same time brought, you know, a revival and awakening back to this country. The Fifth Great Awakening took place about 25 years after the Civil War, and this would be the in Illinois and Ohio, and this would be with D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was one of the great preachers that of that day, if not the greatest preacher. Most people don't realize, and this is so far from it, but most people don't realize that in Moody's time, even up into the 1900s in the early part, when Moody preached a sermon on Sunday morning, that sermon was put word for word in every newspaper in this country. The New York Times, the Chicago paper, every paper in this, every newspaper worth its salt in this country put the sermon in there word for word that could be read. That's the impact that these guys had. And, of course, we lose that today. I mean, you know, it's people don't even understand that. They don't even know that anymore. So D.L. Moody brought about the Fifth Great Awakening, and well, he held some great revivals. It was this during this time of 1912 that the Titanic sailed on her maiden voyage, and we all know that you know, hit an iceberg, and you know, everybody, including Leonardo DiCaprio, got killed in it. And it was a thing where most people don't know, but on that Titanic was a preacher coming over from Scotland who was going to preach in Moody's big Bible conference. His name was John Harper. And John Harper was a Scotch preacher who believed the King James Bible every day of his life. And he was coming over on the Titanic to preach in Moody's Bible conference over there, and he never made it, of course. There's a couple of books out on John Harper, and they're really worth reading. I think we might have them in the bookstore back here, or if we can get them for you. But witnesses testified that as the ship was sinking, and John Harper didn't survive. He died in the North Atlantic. And it was witnessed by more than one person that people were screaming and yelling and saying, "Oh, my God, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? Somebody help me. What can I do? What can I do?" And out of the freezing cold night that night in the water that was about 30 degrees, that you had about 8 minutes before you succumbed to it, they heard a voice with a Scotch brogue out through that night when everybody's screaming, "What can I do? What can I do?" And he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." He was preaching going down. That's the kind of guys you had back then. And those guys in the 1880s up to the 1900s and beyond, Moody really set the stage and brought this country back to God. As I said, every newspaper in this country put his sermons in word for word. And it wasn't like today where they took a stand against it. These men that were good men and preached the word of God, they were recognized by the country. because this country still had a reverence for God and a word of God, and even though they would wane a little bit when all the new stuff the devil would bring in, God kept giving these awakenings to bring them back. The sixth great awakening was in the Midwest. This would be, again, Illinois, Missouri, and what we would call the Midwest, Kansas and those areas. And this was by Billy Sunday. And Billy Sunday probably, I would say, was probably the greatest evangelist of the 20th century. And he did more to keep this country together through his preaching. And, you know, he was a ball player. He was a professional ball player. And then he got saved. And then he turned into be just a fireball for God. And he preached all over this country. And he actually single-handedly brought in Prohibition. And Prohibition was the outlaw of alcohol. That it's hard to believe that this country would never outlaw that, but they actually did. There was for 9 or 10 years Prohibition lasted. Maybe it was 11. I don't remember exactly. But it was illegal to buy whiskey, any kind of booze. And it was all because of his preaching. This was called the Great Temperance Movement. Notice the word temperance. It's a Bible word. And temperate in all things. And it was a thing where he single-handedly brought this country back to God through his preaching. He was, by this time, we had moved into a time period where they weren't really happy with you. A lot of people didn't like Billy Sunday. One of the great movie guys, I forget what his name, directors. He put a movie together called Elmer Gantry. Bert Lancaster played Elmer Gantry. And it was a fictitious story based on Billy Sunday's ministry. And it portrayed the great evangelist as a scoundrel, as a, you know, a crook, as a charlatan. He got hooked up with some charismatic gal, and they fleeced everybody from north to south. And it was all a movie put together by one guy who hated Billy Sunday so much and what Billy Sunday was preaching that he made a movie to try to destroy him. Of course, he didn't do it, but this was a powerful time. And Billy Sunday was a great guy. The last one started around 1950. And you can see it's moving across the country. And it basically started out on the West Coast with Billy Graham. Billy Graham wears the hat of being one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century and also one of the most tragic preachers of the 20th century. I suggest, and I'm going to use him Sunday, so, you know, in the sermon a little bit to talk about a couple of things, but you can have it now. You can still get on YouTube, and you can find sermons that he preached back in the late 40s. One in particular that's on YouTube is one that I hitchhiked off of several months ago, The Handwriting on the Wall, out of Daniel. And he preaches, it's about 1947, and he's in New York, and he's preaching The Handwriting on a Wall for America. And he is absolutely taking the paint off the walls. When he started out, he was a true evangelist. And he's a Baptist when he starts out. Most people don't know that him and Pete Ruckman were contemporaries and knew each other. And he wanted Ruckman to go with him. But Ruckman had his own plans and, you know, wanted to do what he did, and he went one way, and then Ruckman obviously went the other way. But when he started out, Billy Graham was something special. And those early sermons, he is just, I mean, he is lathered up, pal. He is flat putting it to him. He is calling us, he is laying it out, sin, hell, judgment. I mean to tell you, he is putting it out there. And God used him in the beginning in the 50s to really hold this country together. And I would say probably for, you know, from the mid-40s, I'm not, he probably started 45, 46, on a national level, probably up to the 55s, maybe the 60s, maybe even a little bit beyond that. You know, he was really true to his preaching. But here's where the cycle comes in. A man, Billy Graham, and a movement, evangelism of America, and actually around the world. But then he went into a machine. There were some big name guys, Christian guys who were not Baptist. They were what I would call the pre-neo-evangelical crowd. By this time, it was, you know, very loosely forming. It wasn't like it is today. But they wanted to hitchhike and get into his ministry. Billy Graham was basically funding himself by what he did and whatever supporters he had. These guys had millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars. And they began to want to invest in his ministry and support his ministry because they saw him from their viewpoint as the catalyst by which they could really evangelize America. Keep in mind, their idea of evangelizing America was not the same idea that Billy Sunday's idea was. And of course, in the process of getting involved with these guys, then this is where Billy Sunday really cut ties with the Baptists, and this is where most Baptists turned against him. When I was back in Canton, Ohio, back in the 70s, Baptists didn't like Billy Graham. He had lost his credibility, and the reason why he had is because they accused him, and rightly so, of identifying with all the liberals. That would be all these guys with the money. These guys with the money didn't believe anything about, I mean, they were saved probably, and they believed the Bible, but that's where it ended. They didn't want any hard preaching. They didn't want anybody, they didn't want his style. And they basically bought his ministry, and he basically sold his birthright to them. And the idea was that, I guess it was his idea, I'm not sure, but I would guess that he was thinking on it was the fact that he can reach more people with his message if these guys put all this money in than he could if he just stayed with himself and just preached what he was preaching. Now, it's hard for me to believe that a guy that God used that much would fall for something like that, but they fall all the time. And it's a thing where he bought into it. And so what they did is they, in time, they transformed his whole ministry into from a hellfire damnation Baptist preacher tearing the paint off the walls to a soft, lethargic, nice guy who wound up not believing in hell, wound up believing that the Pope John was the greatest Christian that ever lived, wound up coming to the place where it all got manipulated. It turned into a machine. I think I told you the other day how that they orchestrated the invitation. The Holy Spirit of God was kicked right out of it. No doctrine, no moving of the Holy Spirit of God, all orchestrated, all packaged and pre-packaged and programmed and all put out there the Holy Spirit of God need not show up. And that's exactly what happened. And, of course, with his demise, so went America. And there has not been another awakening in America since the 1950s, nor will there be. Billy Graham was the last one. In your Bible, 7 is the number of perfection. And God used it to keep America where he wanted her for whatever reason. And then from Billy Graham's demise on, the Christianity, this country, Christians, churches, pastors went down the tubes. And America has not seen a real revival in the sense of a man preaching from early Billy Graham's or Billy Sunday's. There are no revivals today. You know, what is called revivals today is, you know, a church that puts on their marquee, come and visit with us, we're going to have revival on November 4th through November 5th or 6th or 7th or 8th. Now churches are relegated. God, do you send revival on this day, God, or done come? And of course, that's the mindset. There'll be no more great awakenings. This country is finished. It's done. We're waiting for God's judgment to fall in a mighty way, and it will. I'm going to talk about that on Sunday, and I'm going to show you where you fit into all that as we move into the next couple of verses. But these seven great awakenings were God injecting himself into this country every 20, 30, 40 years as God was moving to do what he wanted to do and the devil moved to stop it. And then God raised up somebody to, you know, to bring God back to the forefront. And, you know, it was a thing where that's exactly how God did it. When we got to the 1950s, Israel now has become a nation in 48. Things are moving rapidly, if you know anything about Matthew chapter 24. We now see the Muslim terrorists come on the scene. Everything begins to escalate, and we now throw God out of everything in our government. We throw God out of everything in our schools. We throw God out of everything in our courtrooms, everything in our justice system. We throw God out of everything that we have, and when God goes out, then all this other stuff comes in. And it all started around the turn of the century. And again, it was a slow process, but by 1950, it's certainly on its way. And that is the rejection of the King James 1611 Authorized Version. By that time, the first revision comes out in 1888. By the time we get to 1950, I'm just spitballing here, but we probably have in 60 years, we probably have had, you know, 40 or 50 new translations come out. And it's a, you know, every new one is worse than the last one. So this country now is clearly without a great awakening. The next great awakening will be the rapture of the church. And that'll catch a lot of people and wake them up, I guarantee you, especially God's people. That's how it plays. You know, that's understanding where God is in America and where he has been and where we're at and where we're going puts us as a church in a better position that we don't waste our time doing things that don't really matter. And, you know, everything is following right in line. And, you know, it's one of the most amazing things to correlate between what God is doing in this country and has been doing and then where this country's at and where it's going from here. And, you know, it's a thing where the farther we get. If you just go back and look at the presidents, you'll find that each one of them, in a special way, turns a country farther away. You know, Truman started a National Day of Prayer back in the 50s. Obama threw it out. And at the same time, when he threw out the National Day of Prayer, he created 3 days in the White House where all the Muslims could come in and have a little get-together, a little weenie roast. And, you know, it's one of those things where, and later on it was stated that America, because we have all the diverse Muslims now vying for the same kind of prestige as Christianity, now the official statement is America is no longer a Christian nation, not that she ever was. But we're not because of the fact that, you know, there's so many other viable religions. Back in the 1870s or the 80s, the Mormons had established themselves in this country, and they claimed to be a viable Christian, denomination. Of course, we know that not to be. We know that isn't true, but they desperately wanted that. Well, the original Mormons practiced polygamy. That's more than one wife. And the government came down and legislated against them that was against the law. The Mormon Church. Now, get this: there isn't a Mormon on this planet that knows this, but unfortunately, there isn't any Baptist that know it either. The Mormons. Wrote a letter to Thomas Jefferson, who was the president at that point in time, and said that the Constitution guaranteed that the government could not infringe upon a church because of the separation of church and state. Now, that's another issue that's been blown out of proportion today. And, you know, it's a thing where everybody today says, well, you can't teach the Bible in the school because of separation of church and state. That's scholastic baloney cut off for suckers that don't know anything about history. That was never what the separation of church and state goes back to the Danbury Baptists back in the 1800s who had heard that the United States government was going to set up a church state. They wrote a letter to Thomas Jefferson, and Thomas Jefferson wrote the letter back and said, no, that's not what we're going to do at all. There'll never be, there is a separation between church and state. That originally means, and it means today, that there can be no, in America, there can be no church-state religion. That's what it means. But because people don't know that. So anyway, the Mormons wrote a letter to the president. I said Thomas Jefferson, it wasn't. That was the Danbury Baptist. They wrote a letter to the president and to Congress saying that we are protected because the government cannot interfere with a Christian organization because of the separation of church and state. You know what the Supreme Court, it went all the way to the Supreme Court. You know what the Supreme Court said? Unanimous. It wasn't a split vote, unanimous. It came back and it says, yes, we know that that's what it means, but that means for a Christian New Testament church, the Mormons are not a New Testament Christian church. You're a cult, so therefore it doesn't apply to you. That came from our government, the Supreme Court. Try that today. So you can see down through history that God kept injecting himself into this country. And the last infusion of the Holy Spirit of God was the Seventh Great Awakening that really impacted, you know, as the Holy Spirit of God moved across this country. And Billy Graham was the keynote guy that God used. But as everything goes, man, movement, monument, or machine, monument. And by the time Billy Graham retired, his ministry was a monument. It was no longer doing anything that for God. It was completely run by the hierarchy. He had no control over it. It was run by the neo-evangelicals. They made sure that, I would guarantee you that probably most of the people, if not 98% of the people that came down to get saved, probably left as lost as they came down because they were not allowed to deal with them on any doctrinal issues. They get, no matter what they believe, baptism for salvation, speaking in tongues, whatever they believe, they could not deal with them. All they could do is have them read the prayer on a card, sign the card, and then they turned it over to all these liberal churches, and then they divided them up. That's why the Baptists back in the 70s broke with Billy Graham. And it was a breakup because of his marriage to the liberals, which we know today as the neo-evangelicals. The neo-evangelicals today are the liberals back in the 50s and the 60s. They don't like that, but that's true. They don't believe that, but that's true. They would tell me I'm off on history. They'd only say that till they show up on a Thursday night and we'd see who was off on history. But they ain't coming. No, they're in their little tea parties tonight, drinking little cups of tea. They're in their beer and a Bible studies tonight. But anyway, that's what you got there. That's what you got. Seven Great Awakenings. Okay. Who's this from?
Gary Teresi.
Who?
Gary.
Gary.
In the Old Testament wars, how can so many people die in one day? For example, 100,000 or more.
I'm sorry, what now?
In the Old Testament wars, how can so many people die in one day? For example, 100,000 or more.
A whole lot of killing going on. I mean, okay. So you have two armies of 200,000 people each, which is probably a low number. I mean, we don't think of it that way, but back in those days, that's all they had. So you have an army that's got 150,000 people in it, And then you have another army that has 150,000 people in it. And these guys go at it. And you got to remember, when they went to battle, they fought. They didn't break for lunch. I mean, they fought till somebody won. And they didn't stop. So it would be very easily for 100,000 people to get killed. Let's just look at it this way. In 1863, the Battle of Gettysburg, we lost 50,000 guys in one day. 50,000 guys killed in one day, or 2 days, excuse me, 2 days of battle. 50,000 guys killed in 2 days. And that was in modern times. And you didn't have nowhere near the number of troops that they had in the Old Testament. Some of those armies ranged, 300,000-500,000 people. So it would be totally reasonable when you get two armies of 200,000 each, 400,000 people, and they're slamming into each other in sword fights and killing each other all day long, all night long, not stopping. I mean, they didn't come up to 7 o'clock and said, okay, it's nighttime, we're going to take a break, we'll see you here in the morning. They fought till one side collapsed. And so it's very, very understandable how you could have 100,000 people or more killed in one battle. That's not a hard concept at all if you understood how it was set up back in those days. I mean, they fought. Wars today are not like they were back then. Wars today are more static. They're conflicts. You've got times like D-Day. And, one day on D-Day, we lost 6,000 guys. On one day, 6,000 guys. I mean, from the four or five beaches that went in, 6,000 guys. One day. Less than a day, really. Half a day, probably. Because they broke inland. But half a day, three quarters of a day, 6,000 guys, just like that. So it can happen. But you get two armies pitted together of 100,000 or 200,000 each, and they clash in the middle, and they fight till the one side breaks. It's very easy to get that many people killed. We just don't think of it in those terms today, which is, I understand.
We have another one, too. This one's from John Werner. It's in Psalm 19, 12 to 13.
Psalms 19.
He just wants to understand what these verses are saying.
What verses are them? Are they now?
12 to 13. 12 to 13.
Psalms 19, what?
12 to 13.
12 to 13, okay. Let's start here's a case. You can't, let's read 12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant from also presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth, and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Now, here's a perfect example. When you just read 12, 13, and 14, and you ask yourself, I wonder what these verses are saying. Well, honestly, these verses are the end of everything he's saying in chapter 19. So trying to get the last three verses in the end and figure it out without looking at the rest of the chapter, or maybe most of the chapter, you're not going to figure it out. So let's move back up to verse 7. First six verses have to deal with the heavens declare the glory of God, and then down through 6. 7 now, he begins to talk about the rest of this chapter. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. Now we got the servant showing up. Now you have to ask yourself who the servant is. And, of course, the first thing that you would look at the context of Psalms 19, it's a psalm of David. So, historically, the servant here will be David. And that's just how you figure these things out. You don't have to come to that and then scratch your head and say, oh my, what do I got here? Who's this servant? Oh, why? No, it's easy. Just stay with the context. It's a psalm of David. Now, so thy servant historically will be David. Doctrinally, the servant will be the nation of Israel. Inspirationally, the servant will be you and me. So there's a historical application to this. There is a doctrinal application to this. And then there's a practical and inspirational application to this. And you're going to find that all this stuff here is true to David. It's also true to Israel, but it's also true to you and me. There's nothing in from 7 on down through here that violates anything in the New Testament. 1, the law of the Lord is perfect. 2, it will convert the soul. 3, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Worked pretty good for most of us. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. All that's true. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. That fits. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. That's the word of God. That works. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. Okay, so everything up to that point fits right to David, right to Israel, and yes, right to me and you. What he's saying from verse 11 and 12 is that the things in 7, 8, 9, 10 and, are the things that God uses to warn us. And keeping of them, there is great reward. Now, reward will be millennium for the nation of Israel, judgment seat of Christ for you and for me. Who can understand his errors? The is the servant. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant, David, historically, Israel, doctrinally, you and me, inspirationally. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let not them have dominion over me. That's great New Testament Pauline doctrine. Then shall I be upright and shall be innocent from the great transgression. Now, there's another question. What would be the great transgression? Verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The great transgression would be not obeying what the Word of God says and looking at it as the law of God is perfect. That's the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. So what you have here, and this whole chapter basically is a millennial chapter. This is all dealing with the millennial reign of Christ. This is God's righteous government established. So he starts out talking about the heaven declaring the glory of God and going that route. When you get into verse 7, he's talking about the structure by which the millennial reign of Christ will be in operation. But it's also a reference to David and his life. In his personal life, it's a reference to Israel doctrinally and her relationship with God, and then it's a personal relationship for you and me, that we don't ever depart from the law of the Lord, but it's perfect. And and everything here, he just goes over and over again, comes back to the Word of God. And the great transgression here will be leaving the Bible, getting out of the Word of God that God has given you. So, yeah, hang on, he's coming.
I guess why would he switch from third person to first person?
I'm sorry, what now?
So in verse 11, as we went through, it says, moreover, by them is thy servant warned. Verse 12, he says, his heirs. So he's like, he's talking about himself in third person. Verse 13, he says, thy servant. But then after that semicolon, right after presumptuous sins, he says, let them not have dominion over me. So why did he like choose to switch from third to first person?
He's making a doctrinal application and then making it to the practical personal application to himself.
Okay.
He does that all the time.
Yes, sir. In verse 12, what's the difference between secret faults and verse 13, presumptuous sins?
Well, presumptuous sins, presumptuous is things that you know are wrong, but you go ahead and do it anyhow. So, and secret faults would be, well, the Bible says, confess your faults one to another. So the faults would be the secret things that we know that we struggle with that maybe not be presumptuous sins, but there's still things that we know we need to work on. Say, you know, somebody says to somebody else, you know, I just want to, Bible says confess your faults one to another. I just really have a lack of patience about things, and I want you to pray for me on that. You know, that's something I got to work on. That's not a presumptuous sin. That's a fault. And, you know, presumptuous sin is something that you presumptuously do, knowing that it's wrong, but you go ahead and do it anyhow.
Yeah, well, that's why I was saying, false, we do not confess to God. We, you know, tell our brother or sister, but sin, you don't confess your sins to another person. You confess your sins to God Almighty. Is that right?
Did you say that you don't confess your sins to other people, you confess them to God Almighty?
Amen.
Well, that's not always true. That's why I wished you wouldn't have said amen, but it's okay. No, if you, obviously, in the sense, confessing your sins for sin against God, but you got to remember, in the law, there's two kinds of sin. There is sin against God and there's transgression against men, trespassing against men. And in that, in the Old Testament, you had a trespass offering. And there'll be things that you will do that you'll have to confess to God for God to cleanse you of it, but you'll have to confess to somebody else for them to forgive you of it. So in that sense, yeah, you're right, but it's a
it's in sins.
Yeah. Well, you know, when the Bible says confess your faults, that's different than confessing your sins.
Amen.
But you do know that if you sin against somebody, then you're going to ask them the forgiveness. You can't say, hey, I'd like you to forgive me for that thing.
Thank you.
Well, you know, the thing. What thing was that? You know, the big thing. What are you talking about? You know what? I shot your grandmother. I am sorry. Will you forgive me? No, but I'll thank you. Next question.
Oh. I was out of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Pretty much the whole chapter. And with me is, I was trying to live righteous on my own, but I found out that what Paul said in the Bible that you do need the Holy Spirit to live right, totally to live right by God. So you can't do it on your own. You have to have the Holy Spirit. But in chapter 2, it does explain it, but I was going to ask you if you can kind of enlighten me a little bit more.
to that's a big chapter. How much light do you want on
it? Well, it says start at chapter 2, verse 3.
Okay. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in his mercy, for his great love wherein he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. So what exactly are you want me to enlighten you on? Because you started out by saying that you were taught something about you had to figure it out for yourself, but then you found out that the Holy Spirit of God has to show you.
Yeah, that the Holy Spirit has to show you how to actually live right and pretty much be right. You can't pretty much
do it on your own.
Well, yeah, he says that in John 16, which shows you actually is the great chapter in the Bible on the seven things the Holy Spirit of God does for you. And obviously, one of them is lead and guide us into all truth. You can't get any revelation out of God's word without the Holy Spirit of God giving it to you, because it's his book. He locks it up and seals it unless a person comes through the Holy Spirit of God to get it.
Okay, cool. And one more.
Sure.
It was about, yikes, I don't know. Oh, you had to come back to it.
You think about it. We'll come back to you. John Christensen had his hand up back here in the corner. I think it was John Christensen. Yeah. Yeah, you get it. You remember what it is, and we'll come back to you. No problem.
In 2 Samuel 12:15.
2 Samuel.
I'd like to know why he uses the word it.
Oh, okay. I see what you're saying. And Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare to David, and it was very sick. And his question is it. And the reason would be because it's illegitimate. Yeah.
One thing I've never been sure of is the doctrine of unconfessed sin for a Christian. First John says, if we confess our sins, but if you don't, what's that doctrine? Or say you forget, or, you know, I mean, I'm sure we all fall short to confess every single one of our sins.
Well, the answer to your question, and we talked about this Sunday, when we talked about the judgments of God. And I talked about the, in the Bible, there's seven baptisms, seven resurrections. It's God's systematic theology. And what this seven series does, and this is what we teach in Bible Institute, you kind of get, when you take the seven baptisms, you get seven lines, each one a representation of baptism. And then you go through the seven resurrections, and they come across the seven baptisms this way. And then you get the seven, judgments, and they start moving through it again this way. And when they start crossing over, what they do is they create what I call a safety net of Bible doctrine, because all this systematic theology that's built into God's book by himself goes together, and it forms a absolute fail-safe system that you can never get messed up on a Bible doctrine, because it's crossing over almost like a cargo net, if you've ever seen a cargo net. And you can fall into the net, but you can't fall through the net. And the net being made up of crossing over biblical principles. And one of those we talked about were the seven judgments. And I told you Sunday that within the seven judgments, the first three are dealing with Christians. And every issue that a person has with their salvation, with Josh's question here, or understanding anything at all about God's salvation, the aspect, can I lose my salvation? All of those things come into play because a person simply has not followed God's systematic theology and built that safety net of Bible doctrine in their life. So they don't have that, so they just fall through it. And of course, if a man understands that when it comes to a New Testament Christian, there's three distinct judgments that you have to understand. And when you understand those, it eliminates every question you could ever have about your salvation. And this is the failure today of pastors and churches. But I might add, it's also the failure of most of God's people. Most of God's people don't really want to learn the Bible. They don't really want to get into it to the depth and the level that they have to. So they struggle with issues all the time. I have people all week long, you know, obviously from the deal here on the website, but, you know, either calling me or emailing me or whatever, and they all basically have questions that, honest to goodness, guys, if you would just get into a New Testament local church and you'd start getting taught the Bible, you wouldn't have these questions. But people don't want to do that. And so they just go through their whole life in disarray, whole life trying to put things together and never can because there's no systematic system to the Bible that they have. They just pick here, pick here, pick here, get this. Well, this verse here, what about this, what about that? You can't ever learn the Bible that way. At some point in your life, and this is why I started the Bible Institute, because of the fact that I wanted to give all you guys and gals, whoever wanted it, I wanted to give you the ability to get a systematic system of Bible doctrine that would never fail you. And so when it comes to you and me and understanding every aspect of your salvation and your relationship with God, here it is. Sinner, son, and servant. I'm going to explain each one. The first judgment to you and me is a sinner. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he judged every man and every woman on this planet as a guilty sinner. If a man is unsaved, or a woman is unsaved, we get the idea, you know, that God loves them. And, of course, the Bible says that in John chapter 3, verse 36, that if you're unsaved, the wrath of God abides on you already. As far as God's concerned, if you're unsaved, you're in hell with the door locked, the key locked, lost, and the lock rusted up. Amen. It's until you understand that at the judgment of Calvary, God judged you as a sinner. Now, listen to me carefully. When you come to that decision and you trust Christ as your personal Savior, now listen carefully. At that point, it all changes. Now, you're no longer a sinner in God's sight. Now you're his son. Sinner, son, servant. Now you're no longer a sinner. God doesn't look at you as a sinner. Therefore, here it comes, God doesn't judge your sin the same way. Do you still sin after you're saved? Absolutely. Do you have the ability to stop sinning after you're saved? Absolutely. Will we? Absolutely not. So God then, once you get judged as a sinner, you come to Christ and acknowledge that and you get saved, now God looks at you totally different. And this is where this is the breakdown. This is the failure in understanding these great three doctrines. The understanding goes out the window because we have saved people today who still think God looks at them and their sin as a sinner. And that is a tragic, tragic mistake based on your inability to understand the Scriptures for whatever reason. Once you got saved, you're now God's child. You're no longer a sinner. Your sins have been washed away, and now you are seated in heavenly places. He puts you in Christ Jesus. You now have the Holy Spirit of God living inside you. He has separated your flesh from your soul. All this is unknown, see? And so a person says, well, I think I can lose my salvation. Well, if you were truly saved and you understood the great doctrines, you know you couldn't. Because the moment you get saved, God separated you, Colossians chapter 2, of an operation of God made without hands. He separated your soul from your flesh. Now it's impossible for your soul that is eternal to sin. That's why in 1 John it says, he that is born of God doth not commit sin. Because you've been separated from your flesh. Now, the only way you can go to hell, if you still want to go, the only way you can go to hell is to find a way to get those two stitched back together again. And that's impossible. But you see, people think they can lose their salvation because they don't know the Bible. You know why they don't know the Bible? Because they don't get into a church and learn the Bible and get into a place where they can learn it all, and they want to just never grow in it. And so, therefore, they struggle with things all the time. My week is filled with them. And I'm good to them. I send them questions. I try to help them. But I understand the problem. The problem simply is that for some reason, and I've never figured this out, for some reason, some of God's people who I believe are truly saved just want nothing to do with the Bible on a level that's going to teach them anything. And I've never understood that. Never understood it. Why, if God saved you, wouldn't want you to get all that book that you could? Why wouldn't you be in a church every time the door is opened? What's wrong with you? What's wrong with God's people today? Well, we live in the day and age that we live in, the Laodicean church. So once a man gets saved, now he's God's son. And God is not going to look at him as a sinner anymore, nor is God going to judge his sin when he sins. And he will, like he would before he was saved. Now God deals with his sin as his son. Now, most of you older folks have kids. And when you had those kids come into your family, I mean, it's a simple illustration, but it's very profound. Did your kids do things that were wrong? Sure they did. When they did things that were wrong, were they no longer your kids? I mean, the bottom line is, if your kid went out and killed 1,000 people in a terrorist attack, and you were so ashamed of him that you went to, before he was executed, and said, you're not my son, I'm never coming to see you again, we're going to deny you, da-da-da-da-da-da, and we're never going to ever talk to you again, we'll never see you, we're never going to speak your name. You know what all that means? Absolutely nothing. Because when you bury him, he's going to have your name on the tombstone, and if you don't even put the name on, he's still born of your seed. And when you got saved, you got born of his seed. So you're stuck. And as a son, when God judges you, he judges you through chastisement, as a father chastising his children. And the way he does that is the fact, and this is where, Josh, your good verse comes in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. He gives us the option. You see, most people don't understand the correlation between the Gospel of John and the Epistle of 1 John. The Gospel of John was written for one reason. And there's one verse in there, I'll let you find it on your own. There's one verse in there that defines why the Gospel of John was written. It was written to bring men to Jesus Christ. 1 John was never written to bring a man to Jesus Christ. 1 John was written after the Gospel of John was written, that after a man came to Christ, 1 John told him how to have fellowship with him and deal with his everyday sin problem. So you have 1 John 1:9. If we're faithful and just to confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. That's not salvation. Salvation's in the Gospel of John. That's not salvation in 1 John. That is, now you have been judged as a sinner, you got saved, now you're his son, now he made a way that when you sin, you can confess it to him, get it right, and restore that fellowship. 1 John is about fellowship, not about salvation. It's about, once you are saved, how do you stay in fellowship, keep in fellowship when you do sin? And the Bible says, if we say we have no sin, we lie and do not the truth. But if any man sin, if he confesses his sin, God forgives him, and fellowship is restored. Now, if a man, as Josh said, doesn't do that, then God comes down in his own mind as he's dealing with that person. Everybody's different. But at some point, God will come down and the hand of chastisement will fall on him. God will chastise him not as a sinner. God will chastise him as his son. And he will get you right one way or the other. But he will deal with you on it just as a good parent will deal with their kids. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things unto them that ask him? Furthermore, we have fathers of our earthly flesh that we have reverenced. How much more shall we reverence the Father of spirits and live? So you have judgment as a sinner. You get saved. Now you're God's son. Now God deals with you under judgment as his son. Never to go to hell. Never judged as a sinner. Never looked at as a sinner. Now it's a daily cleansing of our flesh when we don't yield the way things should go. And we take it to God as our heavenly Father, as a son. We claim 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. We confess it. He forgives us. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That's not getting saved. That's getting right with God in fellowship after you applied the gospel of John and got saved. So we have sinner, son, and then the third judgment is servant. That'll be the judgment seat of Christ. At the judgment seat of Christ, you will not give an account for anything you did before you got saved. At the judgment seat of Christ, you will not give an account for any sins that you did after you got saved as his son. Why is that? Because either you confessed it and God cleansed you from it, never to bring it up again, or you didn't confess it and he came down and whacked you and took care of it that way. Either way, it isn't showing up at the judgment seat of Christ. It was taken care of as a son. You got to get it down. Sinner, son, and servant. At the judgment seat of Christ, you're not judged for your sin. You're judged as a servant. What you did with what God gave you the day you got saved. It goes back to your attitude of heart. Why, not what did you did, not how much that you did, not look at what I did, but why did you do it? That'll be the catalyst. And he'll look at that thing and he'll sort it out, as 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says. And every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. And he'll look at what we did, and he won't look and say, well, Bob, you did a great job down there. Man, when you lived all these years down here, you got 9 people saved your whole life. Good job. That was really good. He ain't going to say, man, you got 1,000 people saved. You built a church. You got all this thing. You did this thing. Boy, you did. He ain't going to say any of that. He's going to look at it all, and he's going to say, I don't care what you did. You know what I want to know? Why did you do it? And if the answer isn't any other answer in because of what you did for me, and I just loved you, and I did it for you, you're going to come up short. There'll be guys that get to the judgment seat of Christ that build churches of 25,000 people who will go be naked as a jaybird because they did it for the wrong reason. And there'll be some little guy out there that is in a wheelchair tonight or in a hospital bed tonight that's been stuck there for 10, 15 years that can't get to church. He's going to lay there like and can't move. And yet, you know what a lady did one time? She just took a phone book and started going through and praying for all the... Every day she took the A's and then she took the B's and she worked through the whole phone book. She is going to walk away at the judgment seat of Christ with truckloads. Sinner, son, and servant. You're judged at the cross as a sinner. When you get saved, God doesn't look at you as a sinner anymore. You're now his son. So guess what? He doesn't deal with your sin the same way. Now he deals with your sin as a father-son relationship. And where the Gospel of John was written to show man how to get saved, 1 John was shown how to keep fellowship in your life with him. And if you don't get that down, you'll never figure it out. And then, of course, this judgment seat of Christ will be dealing with the fact that you're a servant. What you did with what God gave you. Just that simple. And there'll be people there at the judgment seat of Christ that will say, you know what, Lord, I couldn't figure it out. I did. I just had questions. And you know what he's going to say? He's going to say, what are you talking about? You went to a church that had everything that you needed. You simply chose not to do it. And there ain't going to be an excuse in this day for anybody. No. God, he's the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. For whatever reason, you turned out the light. You didn't want it. And it'll be many, many of God's people to show up at the judgment seat of Christ, and they're going to try to claim ignorance. Or, well, I just couldn't, or the Bible was too tough. The Bible, and you know what God's going to do? God's going to illuminate every time in your life where he puts somebody, something, some church, some person, whatever. in your life to show you the truth, to manifest it, that you could have had it if you wanted it. And then he's going to show you your mindset that you didn't want it. That's how it's going to be. But he'll never bring up your sin. You'll get up there, I mean, you'll get up to the judgment seat, some lady will get up to the judgment seat of Christ and she'll say, Lord, I'm so sorry. I was married five times and I killed three of my husbands. I know I poisoned them and I got away with it down there. And I know you know I didn't get away with it. And, I took money from I worked at a nursing home and I went through these old people's purses while they were out and took money, And I just terrible, Lord. I'm a terrible person. And but I trusted you when I was in the Lord. Says, I know you trusted me. And he said, and I did this and I did that and I did that and did that. And you're going to say, Lord, I'm really sorry. Go look at you. He's going to say, you did all those things? Yes, I did. I thought we dealt with all that down there. Remember when you killed your first three husbands? What happened? I killed your dog. Remember you did this and you did that? Don't you remember what happened? Remember that one time you did get right and when you forgive me and then you slip right back into it at the end? Remember what happened after that? Remember how you totaled your car, ripped it over 17 times? Remember that? Remember how everything you did turned to stone and nothing really worked and everything just turned against you? That was my hand. So you know what? You don't have to bring all that stuff up. We dealt with that back there. We got something else we're going to talk about. On such and such a date, I saved your soul. I put my Holy Spirit of God inside you. He was going to lead and guide you to all truth. Now, I just got one question. What did you do with everything I gave you? I don't care about the killing of people or doing this and doing that. We dealt with that already. I want to know one thing. What kept you, after you took my free gift of salvation, what kept you from giving everything back to me and doing what you needed to do? What kept you from getting my plan in your life? That's what all I'm interested in. Other stuff we've dealt with. I want to know the motivating factor of why you did what you did for me or you didn't do for me. And that'll end it. You ain't going to bring all that trash up. If you don't get that great doctrine down as a Christian, sinner, son, and servant, if you don't get that straight in your brain, you're going to be screwed up the rest of your life. And that's just the beginning of sorrows. Because it's a thing where you got to see that God has it in his book. And this is what I strive to do with you here. Everything I do, I try to get you to go back to that book to learn everything about it you can. I've invested my whole life, almost 50-some years of my life, trying to figure out that book. And I found ways to give it to you that'll take you less time than it took me. And I don't understand for the life of me why some of you don't want that. But that'll be dealt with at the judgment seat of Christ. That ain't my deal. I'll just, if I got one of you, I'm in. If that's all, that's just the way it goes. So understanding that great doctrine of sinner, son, and servant, that covers every aspect of your salvation. Once you get that down, you'll never think you can lose your salvation ever again. Once you get that down, you'll never get confused about, how do I confess my sin to God? No, it's clear. The Gospel of John was written to get you saved. First John was to get you in fellowship and keep you there. And the guys that tell you that First John is about salvation is somebody you need to stay away from. Because that's heresy. They don't know anything about the Bible. And then, of course, you got Second John and Third John. The Gospel of John, here's the whole packet. The Gospel of John shows you how to get saved. The Gospel of the First John shows you how to stay in fellowship. And then Second and Third John shows your relationship to the nation of Israel. You got the whole package right there. Anyway. Well, we'll hold up there. Let's